Do you know what buzzwords are? Those words or phrases that have really become popularized in our culture and our society, and they seem to take on significant meanings. But maybe your home is kind of like ours, where you sort of roll your eyes when those buzzwords come up. In their overuse, they can become a little less potent than they're intended to be. Here's a couple of buzzwords that get the eye roll in our house. Deep dive. We're going to take a deep dive into learning all about some particular topic. Or doing life together. We just love being together and doing life together. And another one is loving on people. We just need to love on people so that they know how precious they are. The objection isn't necessarily to the philosophy of these buzzwords. It's just the jargon that is used to express it. Maybe you have your own kind of collection of buzzwords that make you cringe a little bit. In the world of ministry, there's a buzzword going around right now, and that word is discipleship. It seems to be really be growing in popularity, but the word discipleship can be kind of confusing, I think. And looking at today's title of the sermon, Defining Discipleship, you maybe wondered what this was going to be all about. In my estimation, the word discipleship has two meanings, and I want to share those with you. In a congregational context, in a church context, discipleship oftentimes means the process of developing one's faith or their spiritual formation, that process of going through what you do to promote that. Indeed, this is how I have interpreted this word. Maybe you have too. In fact, in my history, I have served two different churches on staff, and my title was the director of discipleship. I must know all about it, right? Well, in these positions, I was charged with supervising all the ministries, mostly adult ministries, that promoted spiritual growth in our congregation. The men's ministries, the women's ministries, small group ministry. These were the things I was charged with. Actually, the positions usually ended up being a lot more administrative, filled with many, many tasks, some which I cared not to do. Discipleship is something that we do to assist others in their faith development. And there's also this growing movement, maybe you've heard of it or seen it in the banner. There's this growing movement in our denomination that promotes the mentoring of faith through one-on-one discipleship. It's called life-on-life discipleship. Here, one person walks with another, doing life together, and they take a deep dive into the Bible, learning all about it and spiritual practices. And they just love on one another wherever they are in their walk. Now, I say that jokingly, but it is a valid ministry. Life-on-life discipleship is where two people enter into a relationship where one disciples the other on their Bible knowledge, their faith understanding, and spiritual practices. This form of the word discipleship is understood more as a verb. It's an action. It's things that we do. Now, in other settings, discipleship can have a slightly different meaning. It means this: that to which we are called as a disciple of Jesus Christ. What we are called to definitely includes spiritual growth and development, Don't get me wrong. But the discipleship to which we are called is more than just growth and development. It is the characteristics of our life when we live as disciples of Jesus Christ. So in this version of the word, we all have discipleship. We are followers of Jesus Christ because we are called to be his disciples. In this form of the word, it's used more like a noun. It's a thing. It's the quality of our life. It's similar to being an intern at an internship or a fellow in a fellowship. We are disciples who have discipleship. So even though I've been twice a director of discipleship, I actually prefer this version of the word. If I had understood the word differently back then, I know I would have done my job very differently. You see, Jesus Christ is the best director of discipleship, is he not? I would have modeled my work after his. He carried on life discipleship with 12 disciples, and most intimately with 3. Jesus' discipleship of his disciples brought them, taught them what a life of discipleship was to be like. How's that for buzzwords? However, our passage that we're going to read here together, the Beatitudes, they are a beautiful description of what characterizes the life of a disciple. Open to Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you." To fully understand God's meaning in these Beatitudes, we need to understand the context that Matthew sets up in his gospel. In chapter 1, if you have your Bible, you can page back a few pages. In chapter 1 is the genealogy of Jesus. And this genealogy proves him to be a part of the Jewish nation. And he's of the lineage of royalty. There are kings in his history, his family history, his line. And then in chapter 2, magi come from eastern kingdoms to revere him. Well, This incites the local leadership, the local kingdom, King Herod, who is functioning for the Roman Empire. But Jesus and his family eludes the persecution that comes, and they flee to Egypt, another nation, which they later come up out of to return home. And then in chapter 3, it's revealed for the first time what kind of kingdom this new leader, Jesus, is going to be a leader of. His is a kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist exclaims, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jesus is baptized, and indeed, the heavens open up, and a voice and a dove descend. And then in chapter 4, Jesus is in the desert, and he's being tempted by the devil, who's oftentimes called the prince of the air, the worldly leader of the worldly kingdoms. And he's tempting Jesus with power, with authority, with kingdoms of this earth. But Jesus resists that kind of kingdom power. His is a heavenly kingdom. And then Jesus calls some disciples. And he begins to define for them what discipleship looks like for them and for anyone he calls to be disciples in this kingdom of heaven. Now, additionally, the Jewish readers of this gospel of Matthew would have recognized that these chapters leading up to the Beatitudes are positioning Jesus as a Moses figure. Moses was the first leader of the Hebrew nation. And I'd like to just point out quickly a few parallels between Moses and the story of the Exodus and Jesus and his story. In Exodus, was there not a slaughter of baby boys? And in Jesus' story, also, in an effort to eliminate Jesus, there is a slaughter of baby boys. The nation of Israel came up out of Egypt in their rescuing, and Jesus also came up out of Egypt in their return back to the Palestine area. In the Exodus story, there's a passing through water, the Red Sea, and then Jesus too passes through the waters of the Jordan River in his baptism. Each of these stories includes a time in wilderness. The Israelites wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the desert. And there's also a going up on a mountain. Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And Jesus now goes up on a mountainside and gives these Beatitudes. But here is where the story begins to deviate. Moses received laws on the mountains. The laws were intended to show the people how to remain righteous so they could remain in community, in relationship with God. But that's not what the Beatitudes are. They are not a new set of laws. Indeed, later in chapter 5, it says that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. The law just serves a different purpose now with Jesus' reign. So what are these Beatitudes if they aren't new laws governing our actions or our righteousness, our aspiring for righteousness? What do they mean for the kingdom of Israel if they aren't new laws for the people? Well, we can understand them as defining life in the kingdom of heaven, this new kingdom that Jesus is creating. And not only do they define life, but they come with added promises. It's important not to see these as commands. And in fact, if you look at the grammar of these, they're not commands. They're not imperative statements, if you know anything about grammar. They're just declarative statements. They're declaring something. They are statements of truth about the way that he will disciple us for fruitful lives of discipleship. So we're going to take a quick look at these Beatitudes. The first three can be understood as statements about empty characteristics of discipleship. They remind us of our lacking, of our need, of our inability to meet our own needs. Disciples of Jesus Christ are poor in spirit, and they mourn, and they are meek. Well, who were these first disciples that Jesus had called in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, they were absolutely nobodies in this world. They had no clout, no influence at all. And now that they've chosen to follow Jesus, they probably have even less than they did before following Jesus. In the Roman Empire, they were abject subjects. They were politically oppressed. They were being ruled by a pagan leadership. And economically, they were heavily taxed. And in their Jewish community, all they were were working class fishermen. Maybe some of you enjoy fishing. But this is what they did every day, all day, day in and day out. And as fishermen, they had no religious affiliation to any of the political religious parties of the time. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes. Those were the four groups of people that had some ruling in their Jewish community. And they had none of that, though. And as well, they were taxed by their religious community with a significant temple tax. Life was hard for them. And then by walking away from their trades and their families, they were probably even less financially solvent than ever. So in any matters of spiritual or political or economic importance, they had very little voice. And they gave whatever they had up to follow Jesus. They are poor in spirit. They are mourning a life that mankind has fouled. And they know it's not as it should be. It's not fair to be in the place that they are in. But yet they're meek. They recognize that if they did have influence, they probably would mess it up just as much as is already messed up. It wasn't hard for the first disciples to be these things because these are the Beatitudes of emptiness. It's what they don't have. And yet, there's nothing they can do, but yet there's promises attached to them. Curiously, the first promise is already realized. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Without their doing anything, they have been called to be Jesus' disciples to come into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus called them, and he made them his disciples, and he gave them discipleship in his kingdom. Jesus recognizes their great emptiness of power and authority and influence and the resulting mourning and meekness that comes along with it, but yet he promises them his kingdom, where they will be comforted from the sorrow they experience and they will inherit the earth. What hope for them in their hopeless situation. And then in the very center of these Beatitudes stands this statement and promise about righteousness. Well, the law, the original law, was about righteousness. How is it different? Moses' law was a law for righteousness, but Jesus gives not another law, but a promise of righteousness. In the kingdom, those who thirst and hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. All you got to do is hunger for it. Again, no action of their own. Jesus promises the disciples that he will fill them with righteousness when they recognize their ongoing emptiness and they hunger and they thirst for what they do not have. Then the next three Beatitudes can be understood. If the first three were the empty Beatitudes, these ones, and then they're filled, these are the full Beatitudes. They are characteristics of fullness with Christ. They describe characteristics of discipleships that we will exhibit now that we are filled with righteousness. They speak to how we as disciples in the kingdom of heaven can expect to interact with the world around us. They aren't statements of must-do things in order to receive God's favor. We've already got that. Rather, they are statements of what sort of fruit will be in our lives and that we can expect to enjoy. So in this kingdom of heaven on earth, disciples are made merciful, pure in heart, and they are made to be peacemakers. In the kingdom of heaven on earth, disciples won't long after all those other powers of the world. So with disregard for those worldly kingdoms and their values, they can live and extend mercy to all those who need it. The people who need it most are like them, the outcasts, the downtrodden. The ones whose lives are marred by the sinful choices that they themselves have made. In the kingdom of heaven on earth, disciples don't self-promote, they God-promote. The hearts of the disciples are pure with intrinsic motivations that are directed towards God's glory, not their own. And in this kingdom of heaven on earth, the disciples seek peace, not discord. And they actively work towards that shalom that God had created into the world in the beginning. In effect, making the world a better place until the full realization of the kingdom of heaven. And the promises associated with this ongoing goodness of being filled with righteousness is that when we are merciful, mercy will be extended to us. And having a pure heart directed towards God will give us an outward perspective so that we can see God and his faithfulness rather than always being focused on ourselves. And a disciple living out peacemaking will be known as people who are different than others in this world, children of God, rather than products of a dark world. So, we've reached that final beatitude, that sticking one, that defines discipleship in a kingdom in heaven. Verse 11 turns rather personal as well. Did you notice that it says, "Blessed are you when people insult, persecute, and say evil things"? It's not just the blessed are the ones or those like the other ones are. It's personal. it's blessed are you. Because disciples are filled with righteousness, known as children of God, living contrary to the ways of the earthly kingdoms, the evil one will take note and will take action against you. Many forms and many levels of persecution are a reality. But the promise attached is again assurance that the kingdom of heaven is already here and already belongs to the disciples. You see, persecution reminds the disciples that the call to the kingdom of heaven has already been extended to them, and the kingdom has been given to them. It follows that we wouldn't be persecuted if it were not true. So, this is pretty good news for these disciples, these first century men of God. But our context isn't quite the same, is it? So how are we supposed to take these lessons, these definition of discipleship? We should take it as an explanation of the life that we are to live, that we are called to. Should we try to make parallels from their life to ours in some way? You know, like, can we liken their adversary with Rome to be maybe like our political adversaries for the opposing political party that we stand for? Or maybe their contention with their Jewish leaders, can we maybe liken that to how we don't always like what our denomination decides to do? Is that how we should apply these lessons? Are those the areas where I need to apply this mercy and peace? And I don't think that that's the best way to interpret Scripture or to apply its meaning. Rather, the Beatitudes need to be seen as God. And excuse my use of a buzzword here, but it's an opportunity that God's giving us to take a deep dive into our own souls and to ask if Christ's righteousness is redeeming every square inch of our life, every part of that discipleship that we have been called to. Or in fact, do we still hunger and thirst for some of those areas of control and power in the worldly kingdom? Are we bringing mercy and pure hearts and active peacemaking into every facet of our lives? Can we be seen as children of God always? I ask you, can you identify your own poorness of spirit? Can you name what causes you to mourn in the world around you, but yet also meekly admit that you mess up this world as much as everybody else? Our hope, though, is that Jesus is always ready to repeatedly fill us with his righteousness. I think the amount of righteousness we receive is related to how empty we are. The disciples in first century had very little worldly kingdom power to give up. But as affluent Americans, we have great power and influence. And I fear that it's an institution, a worldly kingdom that we struggle to relinquish control of. And with an upcoming political season bearing down on our country and our state, I hear we're going to be a battleground state. Now is time to take a deep dive into how much we value political power in our lives. And how are we going to manage political differences with people around us? Being filled with Christ's righteousness, are we displaying mercy, pureness of heart, and peacemaking in the political aspect of our lives? What power, what control, what influence is still longed after in your heart? Can you give it up? Can you give it up to Christ? Can you let him redeem it? As disciples, we are ready. Are we ready to use it for mercy with pure hearts that are directed towards God to make peace? This kind of discipleship in our world, I am afraid, will lead to insult, persecution of all kinds and of all levels. But we will know that the kingdom is already ours, and there is a reward waiting for us in heaven. Jesus is the perfect director of discipleship. He didn't remain in heaven and supervise from on high. Rather, he came to us, if you will, to do life with us, first in body and now in the Holy Spirit. He loved on his disciples and he loves on you. So much so that he became the poorest of poor in spirit. He mourned for us and he became meek for us. Through his death and resurrection, we are filled with his righteousness. And he repeatedly shows us mercy. With a heart that was and is always true, pure, he sought peace with us and with the whole world. And he was persecuted for that. Let us pray. Jesus, our perfect director of discipleship, thank you for making the kingdom of heaven available to us. We've done nothing to deserve it. Continue to teach us what it is that you have called us to as your disciples, to accomplish your good and faithful and true will.